Well, amen. Thank you for being here this morning. Appreciate you being in God's house today. I trust that we'll receive comfort from the Word of God as His Spirit works in our hearts, directing us into a closer relationship with Him today. Let me invite you to take the Word of God and open to Matthew chapter 9 as we continue with our study. Matthew's burden for his people. He is a Jew and he preaches to the Jews. He's very concerned for them to know Christ as the Messiah. Matthew chapter 9. We'll begin reading in verse 9. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he got up and followed him. Then it happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." So, Father, we ask that you would help us this morning to understand your word and apply it to our lives. It's not enough that we merely read your word, but that we leave your house having been challenged by the truth that there are yet sinners who need to hear the greatest message on the face of the earth, and that you have given us the responsibility, you have deposited in us as vessels the gospel of Christ to carry into the world. Help us, Heavenly Father, to have the courage, the boldness, and the wherewithal of mental acuity that we might share the gospel. Thank you for your patience with us and our weakness. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. So this morning we get a little personal. And what I mean by that is we get a little personal testimony from the writer of the book of Matthew, Matthew himself. He gives us a little autobiography, I guess, of his own life here in these short little verses of his experience of salvation. So he writes about himself. He doesn't give us a lot of detail, but he gives us enough to know that what happened made a huge difference in his life. Huge difference. I after looking at this particular passage of Scripture, I would say that what Matthew experienced, to me, is one of the biggest changes in of the disciples' life. I mean, he was a tax collector. Peter had a big change in his life, no doubt about that. But when you really look at what's taking place here, what happened in Matthew's life was dramatic. It may be the most dramatic change of all the apostles. Obviously we don't have an insight to all the apostles' lives and what they were like before they were changed. But this had to be a big one, in my personal opinion. Notice what the Scripture says. We'll just begin in verse 9. It says, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew. Now, I don't know why Matthew changed his name. There's a name change here. If you were to go to the book of Mark and find the account of the same scene, you would find there that his name was actually Levi, and he was the son of Alphaeus. Now, nobody's really sure why the change was to Matthew. Some suspect that Jesus did it, much like he changed Simon's name to Peter, to indicate a new start and a new nature and a new life. Maybe so. Maybe Jesus is the source of the change of his name. We don't know. Maybe Matthew changed it. Because he was called Levi, and after coming to salvation in Jesus Christ, he may have wanted to take a humbler state than being called Levi, because the Hebrew name Levi was held in high esteem by the Jews, and maybe it was that he did not feel worthy of the name of Levi, and so he changes his name to Matthew, which simply means the gift of Jehovah. But notice here that Matthew takes us back to his former life, and he describes himself as sitting in the tax collector's booth. If you have the King James Version of the Bible there, the King James Version of the Bible says he was sitting at the receipt of custom. Now, basically what that means is that he was in Herod Antipas's employment, and he was a tax collector. Now, Herod tended to farm out his tax collecting desires to underlings, and then the underlings would go out into the general population. They would find somebody that was unscrupulous, and they would hire him. And that's how Matthew came into being a tax collector here, and indirectly under Herod's employment. Okay, so he was collecting tariffs from those who would come into the city. And because of a tax collector's association with the Roman government, they were hated by the Jews. They were considered to be unclean because of their close association with these Gentiles. And so a Jew wouldn't even touch the staff of someone who was a tax collector, because it would consider to be unclean. And they wouldn't even go to the house of the tax collector, because the house of the tax collector was considered to be unclean. And so you don't have anything to do with them. Okay? And they weren't known for their honesty and integrity. They were always under suspicion. You see, the tax collector was probably the only one who really knew what the taxes were. They didn't really reveal to the population exactly what the taxes were, and that way the tax collector could obviously take more in, which they did. And so they were liars, and they were cheats, and they were hated by the Jews. And I don't know what day it was, I don't know how long it was, but somewhere on this fateful day in the ministry of Jesus Christ, he walks by Matthew's booth and he says, "Follow me. Follow me." This isn't the only time we've seen Jesus Christ issue this declaration to follow me. Earlier, as a matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 4, we find Jesus Christ. He's walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he sees two brothers there, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And the Bible says they immediately left their nets, they immediately left their boats, and they began to follow Jesus Christ. And if you'll just take your finger real quickly and trace it back to chapter 8 of Matthew, and chapter 8, you'll notice back in verse 22, and you may remember what happened there back in 8:22. But Jesus said to this person who was wanting to be a disciple, "Follow me, and allow the dead to bury their own dead." So every time Jesus comes across somebody that he is interested in, he says, "Follow me." And Jesus understands their hearts. He knows how they're going to respond. And so because he can see more into their hearts than we can. And you got to understand that these people that Jesus says, "Follow me," these are not total strangers. Now, I know that, when you read the Bible, you tend to think, "Well, oh no, Jesus just appeared on the scene, and all of a sudden he said, 'Follow me.'" So they followed him, and it's like they didn't know each other. No. That's not what's going on here. That's not the whole story that's going on here. Everybody that Jesus commanded to follow him, they had some degree of intimacy involved in their relationship with Jesus Christ. Even this guy in chapter 8. And this guy in chapter 8 has been following Jesus Christ around. It looks like he just, spontaneously said, "Follow me." No, that's not true. He knew he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. He'd been following Jesus Christ around for a while, and so Jesus knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was, and so there's some degree of familiarity involved here, even though we don't necessarily get that just on the surface level of what's going on here. So they actually knew each other. Matthew had been witnessing Jesus Christ for some time now. Jesus had been preaching for a while now, and he had seen what Jesus Christ could do. He had seen some of the healings that Jesus Christ had been involved in. He had heard some of the stories about Jesus Christ. He had been a personal witness to his healing power, and so he knew who Jesus Christ was. So he said, "Follow me." Now, when he said, "Follow me," to Matthew, Matthew responded totally with a total life change. You say, well, what made the difference? Well, it wasn't the tone of Jesus' voice, but Matthew recognized the authority. He recognized the authority with which Jesus Christ was commanding him to follow him. You see, we were kind of breaking up a sequence of healings in this particular testimony of Matthew. Matthew breaks the, you know, we've been talking about Jesus has done this and Jesus has done that and healed this and healed that. And all of a sudden, Jesus gives his own personal testimony here, kind of in the middle of that kind of thing. But the theme is the same. The theme is the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew was still a Jew at heart. He was a Jew through and through, even though he was involved in collecting taxes for Herod. He was hated by the Jews, no doubt about it, but he understood authority when he heard authority. And when Jesus Christ spoke to him, and when he heard Jesus Christ teach, he understood that this was not just another man, that this was the Messiah. This wasn't a false Messiah, this was the true Messiah. He understood that much about Jesus Christ. Matthew knew liars. Matthew knew cheaters. Matthew knew false people. And he knew that Jesus Christ did not fit the mold. Jesus Christ was the real deal. And when Matthew heard the call, his faith responded and it welled up with him into the point that he could not any longer resist the Spirit's wooing, and he fell into line and he accepted the calling of Jesus Christ. He accepted the forgiveness that Jesus was offering him and he left everything behind. And the Bible says here, he got up and followed him. What a beautiful picture. What a beautiful picture of the kind of change that takes place in somebody's life when they repent of their sins and follows Jesus Christ. And I have to wonder this morning, you know, I'm preaching this, but I have to wonder this morning if there's someone here today, right now, the Holy Spirit is wooing you and the Holy Spirit is calling you to follow Jesus Christ. Is it this morning that you are hearing the Spirit's voice in your heart calling you to follow Jesus Christ? Do you sense within you today Jesus is calling you to leave your old life behind? And Jesus Christ is calling you to embrace the new life that you can have in Him. You say, well, what does that mean? Notice what it says in verse 10. Notice the change. What does it mean? What does it look like to follow Jesus Christ? So he says in verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So what happens? He heeds the calling of Jesus Christ. He follows him, and then the change takes place. Notice there's a new attitude in Matthew toward his possessions. A new attitude. This is what it means to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Although Matthew doesn't tell us in his testimony, when we turn to the testimony of Mark and we look at his writings, we know that this scene is taking place in Matthew's house. It doesn't say it here in Matthew, but it does say it in Mark. Matthew's house is the scene. And this is no small insignificant event. And this is no small insignificant house. Matthew wasn't, you know, independently wealthy, but he was very rich. And he had a very large house. Because it says there were many tax collectors and there were many sinners who had assembled here. Like most tax collectors, he had taken advantage of the system and he was consumed with having more and more money in his tax collecting life. Most tax collectors were greedy. They were selfish and they were stingy and they were out for another buck. But what we see here is a change in Matthew. He's throwing the doors open and he's inviting many of his friends who were tax collectors and sinners to come and to eat with him. You remember what happened to Zacchaeus? Man who climbed up in the tree to see Jesus coming. You remember the life change that took place in Zacchaeus? The scripture says Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, half my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." There was a tremendous change in Zacchaeus' life toward the possessions that he had. "I will give them back four times as much as I stole from them. If I've defrauded anybody, then I will give that back to them as well." That's the kind of change that takes place in a person's life. Your attitude towards your possessions are not the same. When you become a child of the King, our earthly possessions don't control us, but we begin to control them and we begin to use them for the kingdom's sake. Why? Because we have a new owner of our hearts. The new owner of our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew didn't own his heart anymore. He didn't own himself anymore. There's a sense in which everything belongs to God, a general sense. God created everything. He made everything. He sustains everything. It all goes back to Him ultimately. But we have a sin nature. And that sin nature says, "No, I own everything. I possess everything. I can do with everything that I want to do with it because I bought it. I own it. I it's mine. I have authority over it." That's the sin nature. That's not the nature we get from God. Things change when we become a child of God. Evolution has greatly contributed to the fact that we think we own everything. Evolution has kind of done away with the mentality that God is the creator and owner of everything. It has created this idea that we're an island, that we are our own authority. We can determine our own future. We can determine our own course. We can determine our own morality. There's no such thing as objective truth now that we have to answer to. We can make everything right as we deem it to be right. That's all out of this idea of evolution. Women think, "Well, I own my body now. Nobody can tell me what to do with my body. I can have an abortion if I want to have an abortion." All of that is a natural development of evolution. That we are our own selves. There is no objective creator to which we were held accountable. There are no boundaries except the boundaries that we set upon ourselves. And the world says, "Well, we're finally free." We're finally free. The problem with that is God has put innate boundaries in our physical makeup and in our bodies. We have innate emotional boundaries. We have innate mental boundaries. We have innate spiritual boundaries. And the reason our culture is in the mess that it's in is because we're trying to defy the limits that God has put on us. And the result of that is what we see, which is chaos and destruction and confusion. And people are actually the slaves of sin rather than being free from the sin that they claim. When we're saved, we enter into a personal relationship with the one who has created everything, us and everything in the world. And we are awakened within us to the reality that He owns us and that He owns the world. And we're awakened to a sense of order that God has put upon this earth. Do you know what happens when we are awakened to that sense of reality? It actually sets us free. True freedom is found living within the boundaries that God has put upon us. We actually abandon ourselves into the care of God. You can't get any more free. You can't get any more free than when you abandon yourselves into the hands of God. And that's what happens when we become a child of God. He assumes responsibility for us. We realize He's the shepherd and we're the sheep. We'll gladly be the sheep of the shepherd, Jesus Christ. When we are saved, we put the burden of our life into the hands of God. And we trust Him with the burdens of our life. We understand that He has the responsibility to take care of us. The Bible says this, "Oh, you of little faith," Jesus speaking to His disciples, "do not worry then, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear for clothing?' For the Gentiles eagerly seek all of these things. For your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. For tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." That's what you call being free. That's freedom. You know, those are some of the most freeing words in the world because they reduce us to absolute dependency upon God. You can't get any more free than when you're totally dependent on God. There's no true freedom
in your life without dependency upon God. The more dependent upon God we are, the more freedom and joy and contentment we experience in life. That's the way it works.
So then notice what happens next. The scripture says, "Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples." So what happened? Not only does he have a change of attitude toward his possessions, but he have a change of attitude toward others. You say, well, what changed? What changed was his perception of reality and eternity. Jesus saw Matthew in light of eternity, and Jesus saw that Matthew was condemned to an eternal hell without him. And so Jesus says to Matthew, follow me. Well, what happened in Matthew? Matthew followed Christ. What happens to Matthew when you follow Christ? Well, Matthew began to see others like Jesus Christ saw him. Matthew began to open his eyes, and he realized that there was something beyond the facade of the flesh, and he began to see that others have to deal with eternity just like he had to deal with eternity, and he understood where they were. Where he was without Christ, he understood where they were without Christ as well. Matthew understood that his life was futile, empty, and vain. In spite of the fact that he thought he had everything, he realized he didn't have anything. When you without Christ, you don't have the hope of eternal life without Christ. He understood that. The register within him, not only did it register within him, he began to look out and he began to see others without Christ as well. And he began to understand that it may look like they had everything together, they didn't have anything together at all. Because they were without Christ. They were condemned to spend eternity in hell. And so here's the real kicker. Matthew says, I will invite Jesus Christ into my house. I will invite his disciples into my house. Now I want you to pay particular attention to what Matthew says about Jesus' interaction with these tax collectors and these publicans and these sinners. Did you notice the interactions that Jesus had with them? Notice particularly what it says. It says in my version that Jesus was dining with them. Now, if you have the King James Version of the Bible, the King James Version of the Bible says, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. Now, maybe you're scratching your head and you're going, well, preacher, you know, I don't really see anything too fantastic about that. I don't see anything extraordinary about that. I don't see anything too unusual about that. That's my point. That's exactly my point. Jesus didn't work any miracles. Matthew didn't say, come and work a wonder and draw a cloud. Matthew didn't say, Jesus, when you come to my house, I want you to do something really special. I want you to do something really spectacular. No, 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 no. None of that, none of that, none of that. Jesus is reclining at the table, which means he's lying around, and they're dining together. It's a very intimate social gathering, and they're communicating, they're talking, they're sharing, they're visiting with each other in a very warm, close fellowship. It's a time of close communion. Matthew clearly wanted to make it known that Jesus was having a close, intimate time with tax collectors and sinners of all sorts. He wanted them to hear the same message that he heard and how they could have their lives changed. Matthew was not throwing a big party. No, 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 no. Matthew wasn't sensationalizing Jesus Christ and what he had done. He wasn't asking Jesus to make a big scene. He wasn't asking Jesus Christ to do something spectacular so that it would grab their attention, that would make them listen to what Jesus Christ had to say when he had to present the gospel. No, 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 no. I think Matthew is doing something here that's important for modern day evangelicalism. Jesus had big crowds because of his miracles.
People wanted to see the spectacular, no doubt about it. But remember that the only reason Jesus calls the blind to see, the deaf to heal, and the sick to be healed, and to raise the dead, the only reason he did those things was to prove that he was the Messiah. He didn't do those things to draw a crowd so that he could preach the gospel. That's not why he did those things. No. There are a lot of Christians today who mistakenly believe that Jesus Christ did what he did so that he could draw these huge crowds and then preach the gospel to them. That's not what Jesus Christ did. That's not why Jesus Christ did what he did. He did miracles, all right. But they were not necessarily to draw the big crowds as much as they were, to prove that he was the Messiah. The big crowds were a byproduct of his messianic power. That's the reason he had the big crowds. Are you saying, preacher, are you against large crowds today? Are you against what Billy Graham did when he had the Great Crusades, you know, and he had, you know, literally scores of thousands of people come and listen to him preach the gospel? Are you against those kind of things? No, I'm not against those kind of things. No, not at all. I'm not against preaching to large crowds. What I am against is sensationalizing things to draw a crowd so as to preach the gospel as an aside. I'm against going into the entertainment business to draw a crowd. I'm against going into having fun business so as to attract a crowd. That isn't what Matthew did here. Matthew didn't draw a crowd through sensationalization. He simply invited his friends over in a very personal way and shared Jesus Christ with them. But doesn't the Bible say here that there was a big crowd there? The Bible does say there was a big crowd there. The Bible says there were many sinners there. There were many tax collectors there. It's not the numbers that I am concerned with here at all. It is the way that Matthew is going about presenting Jesus Christ to them. That's the point that I'm making. Matthew did it in a very personal way. He did it in a face-to-face way. He did it in an individual way. And I still think that's the way we ought to do it. The bulk of our sharing of the gospel and the bulk of our evangelization process will be very intimate. Very one-to-one. The point is, we have to see people like Matthew saw them. He saw them as people who needed Jesus to save them from their sins. And that is all that motivated him to do what he did. And when God's people come back to this very fundamental, very simple way of doing things, because God's Spirit deals with people as opposed to dealing with programs and activities. God's Spirit falls on people, not methodologies and mechanisms. God's Spirit has always filled people because that's how God works through us as individuals. And that's how He was working with Matthew. That's simple. So what happened? Matthew saw Jesus for who He was. The Savior who could forgive sins. And then when Jesus said to Matthew, "Follow me," it led to a total change in Matthew's life. And he walked away from everything that he knew and embraced the kingdom of God. And he was no longer a slave to Herod or a slave to the almighty dollar. He was a slave to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that changed his perspective on what he owned and what he possessed. He was no longer a slave to what he owned or what he possessed. And it changed his attitude toward others. And he was no longer a slave to himself, but he was a slave to this new master. And all of his passions and all of his desires and all of his goals changed. That's how we need to pray for ourselves. That we would have the same kind of change in attitude that Matthew had. Only we need it for ourselves today. We need a bump We need a bump up in our desire to share the gospel. That's what we need. A bump up in our desire to share the gospel. And we need a refreshing vision of lost people. And we need to see what they're going to face on Judgment Day and be compelled out of a love for them to share Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God would give us that same kind of burden. The same kind of burden that Matthew had for the lost. It's time. Maybe it's past time. I'm going to ask that we prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. And the invitation hymn this morning may not be so much for the lost, although that's always, always, always timely and right and proper. If you're here this morning and the Holy Spirit's dealing with you, and you know that without Christ you will stand before Him absolutely penniless, that means you have nothing to offer Him in terms of your righteousness, then come to Christ by all means. Come to Christ. You need not waste one more second. You need to come to Christ now. Now is the day of salvation. No doubt about it. Now is the time to be saved. But then again, maybe you're already saved and you're kind of like me. You've kind of become distant or cold in your desire to evangelize and to share the gospel. People still need Christ. And you and I are still the main vessels of sharing the gospel. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please. We're going to prepare for this invitation hymn. And God will take course as He desires. So, Heavenly Father, we come before You today. We thank You so much for the opportunity to be in Your house today. And I pray before You as one who is burdened in my own heart for the lost. The need that I have this morning, that I confess before these fellow believers in Christ, before You who knows my heart already, that I need to be more forthright in sharing the gospel. Forthright in understanding the true condition of the people that I am looking at. These are not just nameless people in Your economy or in Your way of seeing things. Everybody that we come into contact with, You have already seen. You know who they are. And You know, Heavenly Father, their spiritual condition before we even come into contact with them. But yet, through Your providence, You bring us into contact with people that are in our sphere of influence that we need to be praying about, that we need to be living holy lives before, and that we need to be verbally communicating with the gospel so that they may be like Matthew, so we may bring them to Jesus. Bring them to Jesus through the way that we live and through the means and the finances, the material blessings You've given to us. They're not just for us. What we have materially is to be used to bring others into the kingdom. Break our hearts over that, Heavenly Father, that we won't be so selfish toward what You have blessed us with. Well, thank You, Heavenly Father, for how You're going to change us and draw us closer to You. And I pray that's exactly what will happen this morning. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 5:39.